Did you hear how rich that text is that Julie just read for us? All the ways that this song of thanks describes who God is. Thanks, Julie, for being willing to read a long one today. I didn't want to skip past any of those, even though we can't look at all the verses. Even the trees are called to worship. The sea is called to worship. The plants growing in the field aiming upward are called to exalt his name. All of creation is called to glorify God. That's the theme for today. We're in the fifth of 5 weeks, our last week in this Sola series. Sola meaning alone or primary, of most importance. And we've looked at what the Reformers and what the church has declared for centuries to be the significant aspect of not only the historic Christian faith, but what the gospel is. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and then today, glory to God alone. And while there are numerous texts that speak about God's glory, there are plenty of them. This song of praise in 1 Chronicles describes carefully different ways that God's glory is made clear. So I wanted this morning to define what is the glory of God, a term that might need some explanation. I want to show you where that glory resides in God, and then we'll talk about what that looks like for us as a church and for us as Christians. But before we do, let me just pray, ask God to minister again to us this morning. Father, thank you that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. And thus far, we have praised your name through your supper, through our fellowship at Koinonia as brothers and sisters in Christ, through worship and song, and now even through the reading of your word. So we pray that you receive glory this morning. Even as we talk about what your glory means and how we give you glory and where your glory resides and what that means for us, may you be glorified even in that. Thank you for your word that teaches us, not even just in this text, but throughout all of Scripture from which we can understand these truths. And I pray that your Spirit, the Spirit that inspired this word and that softened our hearts and guided us to faith in Christ, would even be now applying these truths to our life. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I say, as I have with every single sola, glory to God alone is clearly derived from God's word. You don't have a hard time finding this one, as any of them. And one text that shows it strongly is 1 Chronicles chapter 16. But before I get to that, before I talk about how 1 Chronicles explains the glory of God, let me define, what does glory mean? Glory is a hard word to define. It's kind of like talking about beauty rather than like a basketball, right? A basketball, I could say it's about yay big, it's round, it weighs about this much, it's filled with air. Like, I could explain it. How do I do that with glory? It's a value, not a measurable object. So it's kind of like beauty in that sense then, right? Like, I remember sitting at the edge of this 200-300-foot dune on the Michigan State side of Lake Michigan, sitting at the top of this after going down it and up it with lots of high school students, which I said I will never do again, even though I did the next year. And I remember sitting there. We went to this dune. We climbed all the way down it. We came all the way up, and we're kind of cooking out and having hot dogs, and we're hanging out with all these like 200 high school kids, and a bunch of us were there. I was in college age then, and we're sitting at the edge of this dune. My feet are kind of dangling over the edge, and I'm watching the sun go down, and I was blown away by its beauty. And I'm not sure I could describe it. I could say, well, it's about this beautiful, or it's about this beautiful, or I'm not sure what use. I could do maybe some kind of analogy to it somehow, but even then, maybe I'd say it reminds me of, as I think back, it reminds me when I was hiking through Yosemite, and I came to this massive waterfall and all these rocky cliffs and these trees, and I literally just stopped and didn't even know what to say. It was so beautiful. Well, but again, now I'm talking about beauty again. How do I quantify it and qualify it in some way? You can't. And I'm not sure you can with glory. And the main reason with this, even more than an image in Yosemite or the dunes there on the shore of Lake Michigan, even more than beauty, glory in reference to God is even more difficult to define because God isn't a class of his own. Like, if God is in a class of his own, then there's no analogy that fits. It's not like the glory of any man or woman. It can't be. It's not the glory of a nation. It can't be, because God's in a different class. So I don't even have an analogy I can use to explain his glory. I can only in kind of a circular way say God's glory reflects something about God, which he then has to reveal to me in some kind of graspable concepts that help make sense. The Hebrew word for glory, kabod, carries a sense of weight. It literally means weight. And I think it's kind of like something like magnitude, like just magnitude or force is the sense of that word. Again, how do you measure the force and the magnitude of God? So words that maybe explain God's glory in all of these would fit, would be stuff like this: God's wealth, his riches, which of course, how do you measure those? God's power, where is that limited? God's honor, God's beauty, God's position of authority, total sovereign, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. To whom do I compare that? His perfection, his holiness, his greatness. Now, I think those are categories that begin to speak of God's glory. Maybe if I were to give a definition, and would even admit, I'm not convinced it's perfect, but just something that you can take home with you, I'd say this: God's glory is the revealing of his holy perfection. And I use the word holy because he's totally set apart. He's totally other. There's no comparison to him. So whenever you think of God's glory, you're not thinking of anything else. And I say perfection because he has everything. Like, there's no limitations to who he is. But I say revealing because something about God's glory is expressed, is made known. To be honest, even as we gather in corporate worship and participate in the Lord's Supper and preach from his word and sing songs to his name, we are reflecting his glory because he is worthy of all that praise. We don't do that to anyone else. I think of Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Get this, the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth, like everything. Like everything in some way is designed to just give him glory, is explaining part of his glory. It's telling about who he is. It's pointing to who he is. Everything, you and me, the miracle of our bodies, the work that we do, the mission and task of the church, all in some way reflect the glory of God, power, creator, savior, and point to the glory of God in the way that we act. And to be honest, I wonder even if God's glory of these five solas, scripture, grace, faith, Christ, and glory to God, I wonder if God's glory is the sola that ties the rest together. Scripture explains God's glory. Grace is worked by God's glory. Faith is empowered by God's glory. Christ is the fullest expression of God's glory. But God's glory, kind of just the webbing that ties all of that together. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever, amen. For from him, Romans 11:36, I've never been able to get that out of my mind. For from him and through him and to him are all, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever, amen. So now when we look at just one text and just the time we have this morning, 1 Chronicles, I'm just going to hit on just a couple verses that reflect the nature of the glory of God. The first is in verse 10 in 1 Chronicles 16 that Julie just read a few minutes ago. And I say this: God's glory is rooted in his person. And it's in who he is. Look at verse 10 with me. Glory, it says, in his holy name. The concept of a name in the ancient world is hardly just a label. Let's call him Tom or Bob. No, in the ancient world, a name carried all the weight, all the authority, all the significance of that person. So that when you pray, and it's good to teach your children to pray in Jesus' name, they're praying in Jesus' name because they know, they're learning, even if they don't get it at 3 years old or 5 years old, you're training them, like this liturgy of prayer, you're training them that they have no access to God the Father outside of Christ. You don't just come to God because you're a good person. You don't just come to God because it's what your parents do. You come to God only because of Jesus Christ. And so by even teaching our children to pray in the name of Christ, we're teaching them through that practice that access to the Father is only through the Son. So when it says glory in His holy name, it's referring to all that He has, all that He is. Glory in His holy name explains that glory is located in and defined by God's person. Again, that raises its own question. How do we understand the glory of God's person? I'm not sure we fully can, because it's His riches, His power, His honor, His value, His beauty, His position as authority, His perfection, His holiness, His greatness is a bit beyond our pay grade. But at least we know that glory comes from God. And even a corrective might be helpful here. Too often, I think Christians speak of the way their actions give God glory. Now, fair enough. We'll talk about that in a minute. But you got to be careful of that. Too often, we think of our actions when we think of giving God glory, which is a bit ironic, because if you're really glorifying God, you're not thinking about you at all. You're thinking about Him. And since glory is rooted in God, it comes from Him. He's not at like 95% glory and He needs a 5% fill up by His children. He's 100% glory. You can't add glory to God. You can simply, like the moon, reflect it. That's it. You're just reflecting the glory of God. You're not actually able to give Him any. It may be phrased like this: we cannot add glory to God. We just recognize it. So when I say give glory to God, or you say give glory to God, be careful how you think of that. You're technically not giving Him anything. You're just reflecting it. You're just declaring it. You're just showing that His glorious work in you, through you, and from you is pointing to what He already was. Because God's glory is rooted in His person, not in yours, not in mine. A second would be 1 Chronicles 16:24. And I summarize it by saying this: if God's glory is rooted in His person, who He is, but God's glory is also revealed by His actions or what He's done. Look at verse 24. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Again, notice how this, in this kind of parallels of this kind of literature, declaring the glory among the nations means you're explaining His marvelous works to all people. The text explains that the worthiness of the works of God should be preached. And the most worthy work of God is what He's done through Jesus Christ. But even Scripture tells of the glorious works of God throughout the Old Testament, and most clearly and gloriously in Jesus Christ. Did you know that even your testimony declares Jesus Christ? Tonight, I want to encourage you to come as a family of God. We've got 19 people at 5 p.m. being baptized. And we've been able to see, as pastoral staff, been able to read and see their testimonies, have conversations with them, and every single one of those, so my summary: God graciously entered into their lives, worked in them, and their life is now a reflection of the glory of God. And even as some of them tonight share some of that, whether it's a child talking about, you know, sometimes we even downgrade, like, well, my mom and dad believe. Yeah, that's grace. Or a radical conversion of somebody who just met Jesus even recently and declares His praise. All of those are testimonies to the work of God in people's lives. Finally, verses 28 to 29 show that God's glory is also reflected in our worship and our work. And specifically, these verses hit on our worship. It says this: ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples, all the different groups, all the different nations, all the different heritages, all of you, ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord what? Glory and strength. 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. And then it describes these worship moments: bring an offering and come before Him. Offering is not just like a money thing. It's all of everything. This is what we're doing now. We're gathering in corporate worship. and all that it entails, and it even ends, 29, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Let me just briefly explain how God's glory is reflected in our worship and our work. First, the most significant way you bring God glory, you glorify Him. Again, more reflection of His glory than an actual giving to Him what He was lacking. But we glorify God by our faith in Christ. Nothing is more significant. Nothing glorifies Him more when you say, Father, I receive your Son Jesus as my life and Lord and Savior. And my life becomes yours. Like you're like, why? You might be thinking, well, I didn't do anything. No, but nothing shows more that He is everything and you are nothing than when you accept Jesus Christ by faith. You could pay for the new buildings of 1,000 churches and support 1,000,000 missionaries, and all of that would be secondary to simply your life, not your resources, but your life saying, my life is yours, Father, through Jesus Christ. I'll take your name. I'll be adopted in your family. You take my sin. That glorifies God. Another way is we glorify God when the church gathers as He commands and we praise God. The Bible commands people to worship Him. Again, not in general ways. The Bible is very clear. The primary commandment in Scripture regarding God's people is that you not neglect to meet together as the body. It doesn't make any specific commandment about men's or women's ministry. It doesn't make any specific command about youth or seniors' ministry. It doesn't mention Awana or VBS. All of those things are wonderful ways that we will continue to train and educate and disciple. But if you were to say, okay, what does the Bible like say? This is what I want my children to do. It's gathering on the Lord's day and worshiping Him. Finally, a third way that we reflect God's glory. First is our faith. Second is gathering in corporate worship. And third is when we come to faith and when we worship Him, we glorify God by a grateful obedience that flows out of our faith in the form of work. So just call it a grateful obedience. Then I think of that probably in verse some of you who've been raised in the church for some time might know, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul says, do all to the glory of God. Remember, you're not able to actually give Him any. What you're doing is simply showing and recognizing the glory of God in and through you. So let me turn now to the second point. What we've done for every one of these solas is to give some applications for the Christian and the church. And again, as I've said every week, I'm using the London Baptist Confession of 1689. It's concise. It's a rich biblical summary. It matches the theology of our church and denomination, and it's time-tested. And I give a few of these applications. First, this is helpful. Again, this will help, I think, define God's glory and define how He has it, how it comes from Him alone, and how we ascribe glory to Him as Scripture commands. The first is this: everything God does is for His own glory. The confession says this, as I put there for you: He works all things according to the counsel of His own unchangeable and completely righteous will for what? For His own glory. If you're like, you know what, man? I mean, God, everything for you? Like, everything has to be for you? Yes. He is worthy of everything. And He actually matches His own perfection by guaranteeing that everything He does is in tune with His perfection. God works according to His perfect, worthy, righteous, holy character. He's completely consistent in regard to Himself. And to understand this, you must understand who God is. He is not like you, where there's some level of equality of worth. No, He is worthy above all worthiness. Second application: God's glory is derived from God alone. We do not add to His glory. We simply declare it. Here's what the confession says: God has all life, all, there's that word, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of Himself. He alone is all self-sufficient. in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Man, the Christian, dare I say, the minister that takes pride in their work as if it's not expendable, completely does not understand that it's all God. Instead, listen to what he said. Listen to how the confession summarizes a rich theology of the Bible. Instead, he, God, demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. You get that? It's like you and I are doing things to glorify God. We're using our gifts. We're sharing our resources. We're singing his praises. Guess what? The whole time, the actual motor behind the person preaching here, the motor is God glorifying himself through us. That's a big view of God. He doesn't need us to give him glory, even though he commands it. Yet he deserves us to give him the glory because he's worth it. Because I don't think there's this kind of diminishing, and I'm leery of that. Call it that kind of small p prosperity gospel that it's so easy for American Christians to move toward. When we begin to kind of put a value and worth on us, and God just kind of shrinks a bit and fits into our living room somehow. He's so big. I'm not diminishing any role, any act of service. Those are the means by which God has chosen to do his work. I'm just trying to tell you what actually is motivating that. See, the third one, this one will sit tough in your gut. I hope you had a small breakfast. Both salvation and judgment demonstrate God's glory. Yeah, that's right, not just salvation. Judgment. So get this, God's perfect. So every wrong has to be righted. And that wrong can be righted either by bringing people into the life of God so that there's restoration there, or by the pouring out of his wrath so that there's restoration there. The confession says it in a very reformed way, by God's decree and for the demonstration of his glory. Notice how glory is part of this. Some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained, wherever you hold, to eternal life through Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, also to the praise of his glorious justice. God is glorified by correcting the wrong of sin, either by salvation or damnation. Man, that's hard to sit comfortably in our gut. But if we're not careful, we all of a sudden make God sit under our earthly human standards, and then we completely minimize the fact that you cannot measure his glory. Oh, by the way, though, remember about this glorious God. He's perfect. He's full love. Full love. He's perfectly holy. He's the epitome of grace and mercy. So the moment you begin to say, that's not fair, Kip, all of a sudden douse in that little batter recipe you got. If there's a little bit too much unfair stuff in that cooking, dump in all his grace and his love that is found in the ingredients of Scripture, so that those muffins you cook, even though part of you wants to say, that doesn't sound fair, but I know he's love. That doesn't seem right. I know he's merciful. And then when it gets beyond your pay grade, just trust him, because it's already beyond mine. Fourth and fifth and sixth, I think these are some more practical ones for us. Everything that is created is for God's glory. I love how the confession says it. In the beginning, God, the Father, Son, and Spirit was pleased to create or make the world and all things in it. Why did he do this? And you're asking, God, why did you make Yosemite? That sunset, that I saw right there on Lake Michigan. Why did you make this? He did this to manifest or reveal or to communicate or to make known what? The glory of his power, wisdom, and goodness. Everything. That little raindrop that falls from the cloud, that little snowflake in its unique design, the beauty of that little baby that you hold in your arms was all made to reflect the glory of his power, wisdom, and goodness. Look at this next one. Get this. This one might be harder to swallow too. I'm really giving it to you today. Not only everything that's created is for God's glory, but then everything that happens is for God's glory. Now, hold on now. This is a tough one. Listen to what the confession says. So whatever happens to any of his children, the elect, a word of his Christians, happens, get this, three things, by his appointment, for his glory, and for their good. Now, this is admitting to you, or at least it's not saying that we know exactly how it glorifies him, or how, tell me how, as we've got people with cancer sitting in the room right now, somebody tell me how that appointment is for my good. I don't always know that. And God in his providence doesn't always show you that. In the same way, there's a lot of things you don't share with your kids because they're not able to understand, but you say, mommy said so or daddy said so, so there it is. And you're expecting them to trust in your person, not in the logic that they can figure out. They're trusting in your person. God wants you to trust in his person. Man, this hit our family this week. I've got a almost 13-year-old boy, seventh grader, who just loves sports. And he tried out for the basketball team, and he made it. He was so pumped. I bought him some nice but more reasonable Nikes. And I asked if I could tell this story. He would go to bed and say, hey, where should I put my shoes? I'm like, by the door? I don't know. No. Like, what shelf should I put them on next to my bed? Like, it's my basketball shoes, Dad, right? He's a little boy. And he goes to the practices, and he goes through all this, and he even goes to a first game a week ago, and all of a sudden, he's not feeling very good. We go to the doctor. He's got mono. Yeah, it was worse than that in our house. It wasn't all too bad. My wife tells a story that the doctor, and the doctor is explaining, hey, listen, with mono, and this again above my pay grade, but something with the spleen and injury, and like you cannot have any physical activity because if you fall or get hit the right way, could do some long-term damage. That means no physical activity for 6 weeks. When he heard that, he says, oh, you mean like I got to be careful 6 weeks? And his mom could tell he didn't understand that. So she says to the doctor, so what you're saying is, doctor, he can't play basketball, zippo, zero for 6 weeks. Doctor's like, that's exactly right. My wife said, my son went, like held the tears in. The doctor left, and he just put his head on his mama and wept like a baby. Now, you're sitting there dealing with mortgages and hospital stuff and all this kind of, you're thinking, hey, that's not fair enough. But now you truncate that to a 12-year-old who's got those basketball shoes on shelf number 3. I think that's like the highest tier of shelves. He's got those Bible, and it for him as a huge chunk of his little world. So we're driving in the vehicle. And I say to him a couple days later, and he couldn't even talk about it for 2 days because he used to start weeping. How you doing? Oh, Dad. You know, he just this full teared. I said, he goes, why did God do that? I hate, you know, those are fair questions. I said, can you believe that actually everything God does is for his glory? And get this, everything he does is even for your good. How do you think it could be for my good, Dad? I don't know, what do you think? He goes, reminds me that basketball's not everything? Not a bad answer. Yeah. Because I said, maybe it's not basketball later, but maybe it's your little baby one day. And you got to entrust your little child's life, not just a basketball season, to your great king. Maybe it's your physical body. Maybe you're going to get cancer one day, and you will have learned from a very gracious God who taught you from the age of 12 that you cannot control all things, and you have to trust in his goodness and his person, and he is glorified in working all things for good for those who love him and have been called to his purpose, and you don't even know fully why, and life is really, really hard, and you got to trust in him. You go, but that is so hard. Oh, yeah. It's hard. I could sit here right now in this truck drive as we're going to the grocery store and list 12 people who are dealing with major things, who are dealing with the same kind of trust in not just God's glory, but in his goodness. Yes, everything happens for the glory of God. Like, imagine just his children, not just, well, that's not right or that's not fair, but imagine his children saying, God, don't waste my cancer, as one pastor once said. Don't waste my marriage struggles. Don't waste my kid's sickness. Don't waste my job loss. Use those for your glory and use those to break me of myself. Help me trust in you more to minister to my children. Because I can tell you, this older brother has got two little siblings watching him every moment to see how he responds and to think through what they would do. Don't think that that kid of yours isn't watching the struggle you have at work or the difficulty he's seeing in a marriage or all the other struggles that you face in life. And don't think that God isn't glorified in it, and don't you dare think that God isn't using it for his perfect, holy, loving, merciful purposes. The last thing, God's glory, and this I cheat and leave the London Baptist and go to something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's what that WSC stands for. This catechism is like a discipleship guide, a list of questions that Christians have used for centuries, and the very first question is what's the chief goal? What's the purpose of a person's life? And I summarize it by saying this: God's glory is your life's goal. That's it. Your life's goal is not your business. Your life's goal is not raising your children. Your life's goal is not having been married 50 years. Your life's goal, whether it ends tonight or in 50, 60 years, is for the glory of God. And you can do that without the accomplishments that you and I might evaluate what success is. You can do that in brokenness and massive success. I watched a movie just this week about Eric Little, and the movie was called On Wings of Eagles. And it tells the story, and Eric Little's that Scottish runner. Remember Chariots of Fire? Remember that movie? It's the story of Chariots of Fire, but after all the running stuff, when he was later, when he had like numerous endorsements. Like picture like a Kyrie Irving, LeBron James, Peyton Manning, all of those kind of opportunities, wealth, fame, money. Turned every one of those down so he could go to China, end up being in a prison camp, and he died there. And you could be thinking, dude, Eric, you could have gone into any church, and wherever he preached, like when he was back from track and running, every time he went to a church, they packed the place. You're like, Eric, you could have gone anywhere, and all these people would have followed, you could have preached the gospel. Why did you go to a place where nobody would even know you're famous? And they would treat you more harshly because you've got the white skin of a European. He would die in a grave there because you didn't have enough food and sanitation to live. You would die there. Your wife lost a husband. Your three girls lost a daddy. But you listen to him. We've got a biography about Eric Little that tells about that in our church library. He was completely living to a different story, a different narrative. His narrative was not what you and I would think is success and fame. It was completely for the glory of God. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what's the chief end of man? How many children over the centuries have been asked this question? Teach this to your children. Question one, what's your ultimate goal? To get into Harvard? No. To be a great athlete? Nope. To have a perfect marriage? Nope. To never miss church? Nope. To serve in everything in church? Nope. To give all my mind? Nope. Glorify God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Last, I give you the summary of these five solas. Scripture is God's presentation. Grace is God's present. Faith is God's power. Christ is God's person. God's glory is his purpose for us. And I'm thankful for these five solas. I'm thankful because they remind me, they remind us, the church, what is most important in life. Man, I don't want to just know these and say, hey, it's cool, I'm glad our church celebrates Reformation Sunday. So, yeah, that's cool and appropriate, but I want these to actually be the heartbeat of what we're about, that our church and our lives are grounded on Scripture. They're receptive and thankful for God's grace. They live by faith, whether through cancer or great riches. We live by faith. That Christ is everything to us. Jesus is everything to us. And God's glory is our life's calling. So by way of response, how can we make sure we're living for the glory of God? By faith in Christ. If you're not a believer today, you can glorify him the most by simply saying, Jesus, I need you. by your worship, your connection to his family here, by your work, through your struggles, trusting his appointment and his glory, and even your good. Well, we like to end in worship, and we'll do the doxology today, and I'm going to pray, and then I'll have you stand. We really want to practice responding to God's word, which is why we frequently end in corporate singing of some sort, hoping it kind of warms you up for your ministries and life throughout the week. We also will take a benevolence offering at the end for those in our community, in our church family that have needs. And there'll be ushers with a basket receiving those as you walk out. But let me pray, and then we'll close in song. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the glory of God that you have revealed to us, that which you have. Father, we thank you, not for something we can even always fully taste or explain, but we are so glad that you are glory. And all that that means, you made this creation. Everything we taste that we love, every beautiful sight, every beautiful thing our eyes see, our children's faces, our spouse, the success of our work, all of that's a reflection of you and from you, your glory. Thank you for that. Thank you ultimately for Jesus Christ. And help us as we leave from here to respond to him in ways that glorify you. Father, I pray for those like a little 12-year-old sitting at home right now, or a man or a woman sitting in this room with cancer or with massive problems, that they would trust that their cancer, that their mono, that their job loss, that whatever that struggle is, it's not an accident. You're in full control. That it actually is going to declare your glory, and even in ways that might even be hard to see and understand, it's for their good. Father, but may they receive that, and even their acknowledgement of that ascribes glory to you. Thank you for that, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.